parish do things. We're inclined to do things a bit back to front. I was born in the month of July, and of course William of Orange, being born into a Protestant family, most boys that were born in the month of July had to have William somewhere in their name, so that's the explanation. It is very nice to be with you, and thank you for the welcome once again. Look forward to the time here. A bit warmer than it is in Inverness, but I'm sure we'll get used to that. Now, anything I'm going to say, I'm sure you understand this, that when you have to speak about yourself, it's not the easiest thing to do, or at least it shouldn't be the easiest thing to do. So you'll forgive me in advance that there are some personal things in what Pastor Poe has asked me to do. I was born then in Belfast, in Northern Ireland. That was 75 years ago. I was born and brought up in a working class district. The great shipbuilders were there in those days. And of course, during the war, the shipyards were badly bombed, and we had to live through those wartime years. I had no Christian upbringing at all. My parents weren't believers. They may have gone to church to some extent, but there was certainly no work of God's grace in them. They were good parents, but from a Christian point of view, there was no upbringing or influence at all along that line. That means then that I just grew up very much under my own steam, as you would say, got involved in all kinds of worldly things until I was 25, I think, at the time. Two great interests in my life. I played ice hockey for Northern Ireland, and also I was a drummer in a pipe band. Now, you know what pipes and drums are, I'm sure, well enough. Now, both of these things, in fact, in the will of the Lord, turned out providentially for my good. My very closest friend, we were reared up together as little boys and went to school together, and he came under some moral reforms at time. I'm ashamed to say it, but I talked him out of these moral reforms. I went off to London on account of the ice hockey season starting earlier there than it did in Northern Ireland. And I think the Lord took my bad influence away from my friend, because during that time, he in fact was converted. He was very faithful then. When I came back from London, he almost literally dragged me along to a Bible study. Bible study was conducted by an old Baptist pastor. His name was Hugh Orr. Now, his initials actually were H.H. Orr. And people used to say that the H.H. stood for heaven or hell. And that's exactly how he preached. There were no two ways about the way he preached. Well, in the will of the Lord then, the Lord took a dealing with me, and I was brought to faith in Christ. Now, the drumming part, there's a massive Highland gathering in a place called Dunoon, which is where my wife comes from. And my wife, neither of us were converted at this time, but my wife was a Highland dancer. So I played in a pipe band, and she was a Highland dancer. There was a Highland ball at this Highland gathering, and that's where we met. We wrote letters. Neither of us, of course, were converted at this time. We wrote letters. Eventually, the Lord took a dealing with each of us quite independently. And as they say, the rest is history. We were married in 1960, which is 48 long years ago, when we were married first, and the Lord has kept us safe up until this time. We've had a happy marriage and a happy life, although there are things that come into most of our lives at times when we have to very much cast ourselves on the Lord's grace. We have two boys, but we had a girl in between the two boys. Her name was Gwyneth, and she was knocked down and killed on her bicycle when she was 17. It was a very tender time, as you can imagine. But I remember saying to my wife at the time, we're not to think that this is our allocation of sorrow or grief. We know not what tomorrow may bring forth. our older son was married and they had three children, but one of their little girls, Emma, she was killed getting off her school bus when she was 11 years old. So it was almost like history repeating itself, and we had to very much cast ourselves on the Lord. Let me just mention something about losing Gwyneth, our daughter. We produce, it still goes out on the internet, a little church magazine called The Wicked Gate. I love John Bunyan. All Christians should love John Bunyan. And it was called The Wicked Gate. And my wife always wrote the children's page. This particular month, she'd written a story about a robin, a little robin. Really based on the word that the Lord knows every sparrow that falls to the ground. We had just completed that when we got a phone call to say that our daughter Gwyneth had been knocked down and was in hospital. She was comatose for about 4 days and then the Lord took her. We came back home and we were just standing at the window gathering our thoughts together, and a little robin came and landed on the windowsill. Now, we don't believe in reincarnation, but we do believe that God is the God of all creation and is over all things. And we can honestly say this. At various times in our life where pressures have come in, a robin has shown up somewhere along the way. Because Gwyneth was just 17, we didn't want to put up a family headstone on her grave. So we just put a very simple little thing with her name on it, and the text Talitha Kumi from the Gospels, where the Lord in fact said to Jairus' daughter, young maid, arise. That's all we put. Then it came to a point where we thought probably we should see to a stone. We're not going to be here we don't know when the Lord will come. But we thought it our responsibility to do it rather than leave it as a responsibility for the boys. So we ordered a headstone with the appropriate wording, went off on holiday. And the day we came back from holiday, our younger son, who was still unmarried at home, he said the undertaker was on the phone to say that that's the headstone now erected. So without unpacking, we simply went over to the graveyard. We got out of the car, and from the driveway to where Gwyneth's grave is, it's just about the end of the church, if it is that. And as we walked up that little path, there was a robin perched on the headstone. So you know what Matthew Henry said at one time? He said, he who marks providences will have providences to mark. In other words, if you look for God's hand in your life, you'll see God's hand in your life. And it was another confirmation to us then that indeed the Lord had dealt graciously with us even in that sad time. Now, I was called to the church. I went to, I was in the open air mission. That was a missionary society that simply worked on the beaches and at the race courses. We lived in Scotland then on account of that, and eventually I went in to study in the Baptist College. Was called to the General Baptist Church in Inverness, and we were there for just over 3 years. Now, during that three-year period, the Baptist Union of Scotland went totally ecumenical. It was linking up with all kinds of dubious associations. For conscience sake, then, I resigned from the church, and we moved away. But during the time when we moved away, within a few months, there were about 10 people came out of the Baptist church, simply who had taken hold on the doctrines of grace, and eventually they invited us to come back and form a Reformed Baptist church in Inverness. Now, it's 42 years since we went to Inverness first, and I retired, I think it's 6 years ago. It's a funny concept, retirement, and that's one of the reasons why I'm here tonight, I suppose. We only retire when the Lord, in fact, tells us that it's the time to do so. So the church has gone on. We have now a full-time pastor, Dr. Nick Needham, and I'm still an elder in the church. the Lord has blessed us. We're probably similar to yourselves in number. We would be about 50, I suppose, in number, sometimes more, sometimes a few less. We try to do as much outreach in the gospel as we possibly can. I'm thankful that the Lord has blessed us in many ways and with regards to these efforts. So that's broadly my life and my wife's life and how the Lord has dealt with us in various ways. If you want to ask questions, keep them simple, because I'm a very simple fellow and I'll give you simple answers to your questions. Right, now if you would turn to John's Gospel and to chapter 10, and we'll read some verses from that Gospel. Now John chapter 10, we'll read the first 18 verses. It's Christ, of course, speaking. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is a hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Another sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Amen. In this chapter 10 of John's Gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ refers to himself as being the good shepherd of the sheep. And very simply, for our time together this evening, it's something of those lovely words of the Lord that I want us to think about. In the first six verses of the chapter, our Lord presents himself there as being the rightful shepherd of the sheep, the one who has now come into the sheepfold of the nation of Israel in those days, in order to call his sheep out of that sheepfold so that they might rise up and follow him as their Lord and Saviour. In the next set of verses, verses 7 to 10, he speaks about himself there as being the rightful door of the sheep, the one through whom any man or woman must enter if ever they will find an acceptance with the God with whom they have to do. And then beginning with verse 11 of the chapter down to verse 18 of the chapter, it's there especially that our Lord speaks about himself as being the good shepherd of the sheep, the one who has come to lay down his life on the behalf of the sheep. Now there are three parts to the verses where our Lord speaks about himself as being the good shepherd of the sheep. First of all, he is the good shepherd who endures a vicarious death on the behalf of the sheep. Then he is the good shepherd who enters that death voluntarily. And then he is the good shepherd who enjoys the victory that that death brings. He is the good shepherd who endures a vicarious death on the behalf of the sheep, enters that death voluntarily, and enjoys the victory that that death brings. So first of all, he endures a vicarious death on the behalf of the sheep. And I'm sure you know as well as anyone else, the word vicarious simply means one taking the place of another, or one standing in the place of another. And when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about laying down his life for the sheep, on the behalf of the sheep, then that's a vicarious act that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to perform on the behalf of his sheep, all those who come to trust him as their Lord and Saviour. Now it's in relation to that vicarious act then, really, that you read the word good aright. I am the good shepherd. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is good in every conceivable way. As the shepherd of his sheep, he is good in every conceivable way. He leads his sheep, he feeds them, he makes them to lie down in green pastures, as the psalmist says. But he is especially, he is primarily the good shepherd of the sheep who lays down his life on the behalf of the sheep. Indeed, unless he lays down his life on the behalf of the sheep, there won't be any sheep. It's his laying down his life that brings this flock of God, as it were, into being. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, is speaking about the cross, his cross, and he is the good shepherd who has come to die the vicarious death on the behalf of his sheep. He is good in a million, million different ways, but he is supremely good because he has come to die the death of the cross. You see, you can never get away from the cross when you read the Bible. And no one should ever want to get away from the cross when they read the Bible. And in so many of the descriptions that the Lord used of himself, or others used of him, it's really the cross that has to be seen in those descriptions. You remember on one occasion, he speaks about him being a corn of wheat. And this corn of wheat is going to produce a tremendous harvest at that great eternal day. But he says, in fact, this corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die. Unless it dies, it abides alone. Or you get John the Baptist in those famous words of his, where he points to Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now very often people think about Christ in that terminology of being the Lamb of God as being lamb-like, like a lamb. Now that's true. It's abundantly true. The Lord's apostle writes to the Corinthians and he says, "I beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ." But that's not what John means when he points to Christ as the Lamb of God. It was the time of the Passover in the land of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem. That was when the children of Israel remembered how God had brought their forefathers out of the land of Egypt. And you'll know how he did that. When he told them to take a lamb and take its blood and sprinkle it on the doorposts and lintels of their house. "When I pass through the land in judgment," the Lord says, "when I see the blood of the lamb, I will pass over you." And when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," we can rightly read that, "Behold the Lamb of God." The Lamb to which all of those old Passover lambs were ever pointing. The one who had come not just to redeem an earthly nation out of an earthly bondage, but indeed the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. Men and women from Israel, but from every nation in the world. And our Lord Jesus Christ is meek and lowly of heart, And we should be thankful for that, that he's meek and lowly in heart. As we behave sometimes in ways that we shouldn't, we should be thankful that we've got a Saviour who is gentle and kind towards us. But it's the cross, primarily the cross, that we have to think about in words such as that. The Lamb of God, the corn of wheat that will fall into the ground, but it must die, because if it doesn't die, then it abides alone. And whatever other blessings or comforts we draw out of the fact of Christ being the good shepherd of the sheep, and there are many, but this is the great blessing. He's the good shepherd who has come to lay down his life, to die a vicarious death on the behalf of the sheep. Well, let's look at something of the implications of that, the applications, in fact, of that. If you look at verse 16 of the chapter then, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life." And you see, in those words of the Lord, you have cause and effect. It's language that's accommodated for us, of course. But Christ is saying, because I am going to do something, then my Father is going to do something. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep." Now, did the Father not always love his beloved Son? And of course he did. All we need to do is read the Scriptures, and that's absolutely abundantly clear. In the book of Proverbs, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks prophetically concerning himself and the everlasting relationship between himself and his Father. Book of Proverbs, I'm sure, as you know, has a lot to do about wisdom, speaks a lot about wisdom. And when you read in the book of Proverbs wisdom, you can read it either as something, an attribute that we should be striving after, but you can always read it also as a personification of Christ. Like when Paul says that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And in the book of Proverbs, you get Christ speaking then under the terms of wisdom concerning himself and his Father. And he says, "When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decrees that the water should not pass, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." Did he not always love his beloved Son? Of course he did. When the clouds were established, when the world began, Christ was with the Father, and he was daily his delight. As the Father speaks through the prophet, "Behold mine elect, in whom my soul is well pleased." So when he says, "Therefore doth my Father love me," what we're to understand surely is this, that at no point did the Father more love the Son than when he laid down his life for the sheep. Never radically divide up the Godhead. And when Christ went up Calvary's hill that day with the cross, his Father was with him, and never more close than at that time. As the Father would speak out of heaven at the baptism in the River Jordan, which was picturing forth that death of the cross, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Never in that sense did the Father love the Son more than when the Son would lay down his life. Now you see the implications of that, and it's very simply this, my friends, that it's an absolute impossibility for anyone to have God as their Father who doesn't bow to Christ the beloved of the Father, unto the death that Christ died on the cross. No one can call God their Father unless they are of the same mind towards Christ as the Father was. There were a bunch of people earlier on in John's Gospel who were claiming that they had God as their Father. We have one Father, even God. Well, says Christ, here's an acid test for you. If God were your Father, you would love me. You would love me. And that's not just a vague statement, because he goes on to say, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. And always in John's Gospel, when you read about Christ being sent, it's being sent into the world to die the death of the cross to be our Savior. You or I or nobody else can be assured in our souls that we have God as our Father unless we are of the same mind of the Father to the Son, and to the Son who had come to die on the behalf of the sheep. There's a priceless piece of scripture, well, all scripture is priceless, priceless piece of scripture in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5. He says, be ye followers of God, or literally, be ye imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Paul's reaching away back into the Old Testament rituals, when they would bring a burnt offering and offer it up for their sin. And as the smoke of the burnt offering, if you like, went up into the presence of God, then it says it was a sweet-smelling savour unto the Lord. As those people had followed God's directives with regards to the sacrifices in those days, then it was a sweet-smelling savour to God. Of course, it was prophetic. It was prophetic of Christ, as he would come, the one sacrifice for sins forever. The sweet-smelling savour. And says the apostle then that Christ's death on the cross is to his Father a sweet-smelling savour. Be ye imitators of God. You see? Think like God. Act like God. View as God views Christ on the cross, dying for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now, not only does he endure a vicarious death on the behalf of the sheep, but he enters into that death voluntarily. And as believers, if you're a believer this night, there should be nothing more comforting to your soul than not only did Christ die for his people, he did it voluntarily. And he says in those verses, verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. And in verse 18, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Christ wasn't driven to the cross. Christ went to the cross. And that fact is declared and demonstrated time after time after time on the pages of the Word of God. He speaks to his disciples when they were marching along the road at one point, and he speaks about his cross. Then he took unto him the 12 and said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted upon, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. Now, the disciples didn't want to hear that at that point. And in fact, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And our Lord has to tell them, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. And then you've got a tremendous thing where sometimes, as you would say, you have to turn your ears into eyes and see what happened in Scripture. We're told then that Jesus went before them, ascending up to Jerusalem. Now, if you try to put all of that together, here are the disciples, and they're hanging back. They don't want to go to Jerusalem, because they don't want to see these words of Christ taking place. But Christ isn't hanging back from Jerusalem. Christ is pressing on up to Jerusalem. Behold, we go to Jerusalem. And he went there, ascending up to Jerusalem. We often speak about him setting his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And that's a prophetic word, of course, out of Isaiah. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. It was the time of Passover again. Christ had gone to his first Passover when he was still a boy growing into manhood. In Israel, when a boy reached 12 or 13, he passed from boyhood into manhood. And providentially, Mary and Joseph took him up to the feast of the Passover. Because at that stage in a boy's life, they had to go to one of the three great feasts in Israel. Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Passover. And providentially, Mary and Joseph took the young Christ to the Feast of the Passover. When all those Passover lambs were slaughtered, and Christ was there and witnessed all of that and knew all of that was concerning himself. When Mary questions him, you know his great reply, "Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business." And this was his Father's business. As he says in these verses, "This commandment, this commission have I received of my Father." And right through the whole of his life, Christ is always pointing to what he is going to do. And he's going to do it, and none is going to hold him back. So he sat with his disciples at that last Passover then. He says, "With desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." In the midst of the Passover, some point towards the conclusion of it, he takes the bread, and he breaks it, and he tells his disciples, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And just before they came out from the Passover, we're told that they sang a hymn. Now, the hymn that they sang, in fact, was part of a group of psalms which were called the Hallel Psalms. And the last one of the Hallel Psalms, the 118th, finishes like this: "Bind ye unto the altar's horns with cords the sacrifice." Christ sang about his own cross. Men would take him and bind him onto the altar of the cross. But all of that was according to the determinate will and foreknowledge of the triune God. It's a lovely old hymn. I don't know if it's in your book or not. "How willing was Jesus to die that we fellow sinners might live the life they could not take away. How willing was Jesus to give." If you read John Bunyan, if you read "Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners," he tells us about the day when he received a new set of eyes. He says, "Then began I to look into the Scriptures with new eyes." And he tells us what he saw with his new eyes. "Methought it was as if I had seen him born, as if I had seen him grow up, as if I had seen him walk through this world from his cradle to his cross, to the which also when he came, I saw how gently he gave himself to be hanged and nailed upon it for my sin and my wicked doings. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down on myself. Voluntarily willingly, freely. And that fact, as I said, stands declared endlessly throughout the pages of God's Word. And then it's demonstrated as well, and let me just refer you to that. If you would move on a wee bit in John's Gospel to chapter 18. When they come out of that upper room where our Lord has spoken great words, and if you want to just read with me the first few verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered with his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon them, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Jesus, knowing that all things that should come to pass, went forth. Christ knew exactly what was going to take place when they would lead him out of the garden. He didn't hide himself. You remember our first parents, when God came walking in the cool of the day, they hid themselves among the trees of the Garden of Eden. Christ knew why they had come. They were going to take him away. It's a display of his omniscience, his all knowledge. And knowing all things, he went forth to meet them. And he said, Whom seek you? Then when they said, Jesus of Nazareth, he says, I am he, or literally, I am. And when he said, I am, they went backward, it says, and fell to the ground. That's the great Jehovah word. When Moses asked the Lord, Whom shall I tell Pharaoh has sent me? Say unto him, I am hath sent thee. And now Christ says, I am. Not simply I am he. I am. And they went backward and fell to the ground. That's a display of his omnipotence, his power. And then if you add to this the whole thing with regards to the voluntary nature of his giving of himself, when Simon Peter always acted sometimes very rashly, drew out his sword. He was going to defend Christ with the sword. And our Lord tells him to put up the sword into the sheath. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scripture be fulfilled, that thus it must be so? If you put all of that together, my friends, here you've got an omniscient Christ who knows exactly why they had come from. Got an omnipotent Christ who could throw his accusers to the ground with one word from his mouth, could summon 12 legions of angels to come to his defense. So when they took him and led him away to crucify him, they took him because he permitted himself to be taken. They tried it before. They're going to throw him over the cliff edge at Nazareth early on in his ministry. At other times they tried to take up stones to stone him. They couldn't do any of those things. And the Apostle John gives a wee explanatory word. He says, because his time had not yet come. And now his time has come. In the upper room, in the great high priestly prayer, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. So that when they take him and lead him away and crucify him, they're able to do so because he has voluntarily given himself to the death of the cross. And very quickly then, our Lord speaks about the victory that that cross is going to bring to him. That's in verse 16. And he says, verse 16 of chapter 10. Another sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And very simply, the Lord makes four assertions in those words of his. And the first assertion is this. He says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Other sheep I have. Now, he hasn't yet gone to the cross to die on the behalf of the sheep. But he says, I have them. Here and now, I have them. And of course, he's thinking about the divine intention, which can never fail. It's similar to those verses that tell us that he was the Passover lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. God had ordained it, and God ordaining it was as though it was brought to pass already. Not other sheep I shall have, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. And then, of course, in the second assertion, he says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must call. And love must bring, sorry. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And because he must bring them, then, of course, he shall bring them. And the great doctrine bound up in that's the doctrine of effectual calling. When the gospel goes forth to the outward ears of all who hear, but it goes into the hearts of those that come to believe that Christ is their Savior forever and forevermore. And then he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there's a lovely hint earlier on in the upper room, in that John chapter 17, that tells us, in fact, how they hear his voice. And very simply, you see, he brings the sheep through the sheep, because our Lord prays to his Father there. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And you see, when we witness or when we preach, when we're telling others about Christ, and there comes that point with some where they hear not our voice, they hear the voice of Christ. No believer worth his salt or worth her salt would ever say that I was converted through the word of Dr. So-and-so or Pastor So-and-so or the Reverend So-and-so or this Christian or that Christian. They will always say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come on to me and rest. They shall hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice, as the Lord goes on to say, and they follow me. Some people seem to have a bit of difficulty in determining how you know one who is a sheep of Christ. Well, very simply, you can tell Christ's sheep by their ears and their feet. They hear my voice and they follow me. And they do that because the Lord sends forth his voice in the preaching of the gospel. And then finally, there shall be one fold, one flock, and one shepherd. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. As I said at the beginning, Christ in that sense is standing in the sheepfold of the nation of Israel at that point when he speaks. And he's calling men and women out of that sheepfold. But there are other sheepfolds all over the world, in Scotland and Ireland and Malaysia and America and Australia. And Christ will call all his sheep out of all of those folds until there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And when Christ says there shall be, we should always take those assertions of Christ to heart, especially when days are hard and days can be hard. He shall save the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Father, I will that those whom thou hast given unto me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And here he says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And the big question, are we part of that fold? And is Christ our shepherd? Do we see him as the Father saw him as he went to the cross? And when that final sheepfold is gathered together in heaven and glory at last, each and every one of us has to ask now, before that time, will I be there? Will I be part of that fold? And there's only one fold at the end. And there's only one shepherd. Christ was insistent on all of those singular things. One door, one way, one life, one bread of life, one shepherd. And that is Christ, the one who laid down his life on the behalf of the sheep. May we all know it now, and be assured of it when that gathering takes place at God's own appointed time. Amen.